Smith. Everybody who's here this morning, guess what church we get to study? We're going to study the Church of Philly today. Philadelphia. This shirt fits better when I don't have sweaters and shirts underneath it. So, the reason I wore this one as opposed to all the other ones is that Philadelphia actually means what's written here. It's City of Brotherly Love. I know what you're thinking, that's not Philadelphia at all. And you're right, it's more of a joke these days. But I thought it'd be fun. I'm kind of a billboard for what the church means. You'll never forget now. Philadelphia is the idea of, the city of brotherly love. And as we get into this, we'll sort of understand a little bit maybe why that is. So let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation. We're in chapter 3. We're going to begin with verse 7. I almost thought about putting in the Thursday email that it was going to be jersey morning. Everybody could wear their favorite jersey. I wouldn't feel quite so out of place. So, Jonathan, I'm really thankful for you. I'm always thankful for you. I'm at least not alone. So we are in Revelation 3, and we're going to begin in verse 7. And it says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So, as you all probably know, another reason why I like to wear this shirt is because we are known in Philly as underdogs. I don't think we are ever favorites, ever. And when we are, we fail. An underdog is a competitor who has little or no chance of winning. A group or person with little status. This goes back a ways now. It's funny, as the years creep on, I think that everybody knows about this, but one of maybe the greatest all-time sporting events that ever happened on the face of the planet, at least for us, at least in a moment in America, was probably watching the USA beat Russia back in 1980 when we had absolutely no reason to even be on the ice with them. Well, I'm sure there are lots of people here who don't even remember that or have never even heard of that. You need to go Google that if you Google anything. It was an amazing event when it came to sports. But you probably have your own. If I mention the word underdog, what comes to your mind? Is it movies? Do you think of movies like The Karate Kid? maybe Rudy? One of our family favorites is Cool Runnings, where a bunch of Jamaicans learn how to bobsled. But again, they're underdogs. Why? Because they have no reason to be on ice, right? They don't even know what snow looks like. I think we love a good underdog story. I don't know about you, but I look for them. I look for documentaries that have to deal with it. I love the guy, the team who is out, shouldn't be where he is. And man, he just comes through. I think it's because I can identify. I think it's because we can all identify. I think that if I were to go maybe to the epitome of the whole underdog, status person, I'd have to go to the best athlete that ever came out of Philly, and that would be Rocky. It's supposed to be a joke. He's an actor. He's not even really an athlete. So in the movie, in the first movie, he is literally a nobody. In fact, he's a bum. He has barely 2 pennies to put to his name. But he happens to be a boxer who is just getting beat up for years. Something crazy happens at the beginning of this movie, and that is that Apollo Creed, who's known throughout the world, wants to come to Philly and box somebody. And lo and behold, guess who he gets to box? Why on earth it would be Rocky? Again, no reason for him to be in the ring with Apollo Creed. And the night before he goes and fights before the world against this machine, this beast, this professional, he gets with his girlfriend at the time, Adrian. And he says something that, man, can you picture the last time you said this at night, knowing what was coming the next day, or just the way your week was going? He turns to her and he says, I can't do it. I can't beat him. I've been out there walking around thinking, I mean, who am I kidding? I ain't even in his league. I don't deserve to be in the same ring. Have you struggled with feelings of feeling little before? Maybe you do this morning. Of feeling weak. Who am I? Who am I that I can accomplish anything? And maybe even more than that on a spiritual level, who am I that I can do anything for the kingdom of God? Boy, if you had in on my life this week, wow. But I'll tell you what, you're in good company. Listen to this. If we were just to take a sweeping summary, Moses responded to God by saying, nope, can't do it. I can't speak. I don't like getting up in front of people. Jeremiah said, I'm only a youth. I'm too young. Gideon said, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Mary's response when the angel came to visit her was, how will this be since I'm a virgin? I can't do what you need. Isaiah said, but I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I love this one because this isn't even necessarily the person, it's the person's father. After Samuel interviews all of Jesse's boys, King David happens to be out in the field shepherding his flock. And the prophet goes, do you have any other sons? Because one of your sons is supposed to be king. And Jesse goes, oh yeah, I do have one other one. But he's a nobody. He's tending the sheep. Then you have Israel as a nation. Upon entering the promised land, as the Jordan is there and their tents by the thousands are set up and they're ready to go into the promised land, and they say, these nations are great. How in the world are we to dispose of them? We can't. The church in Philadelphia fits this bill. In fact, Christ reminds them. You think it's bad enough that a father reminds the son? Here we have Christ reminding the church. He tells them that he knows about their small stature, their lack of strength. Look at verse 8. He says, I know your works, that you have little strength. This was not a large church. We don't know anything about this church, really, up to this point. They're never really mentioned in Scripture. We have these, six-ish, some verses that have to do with this church in Philadelphia. And even this passage doesn't really give us any insight into the church itself. But maybe what we could think of when Jesus talks about this small stature and this lack of strength is the idea that they weren't large. They didn't have much prestige. maybe not a lot of resources. And so there was this idea that maybe even they struggled with the question, us? We're supposed to do something for the kingdom of God? How? We don't have much. Our footprint is small. Well, this letter to the Church of Philadelphia is very clear. And what I would like to do is I'd like to move through it as we're given it this morning, instead of sort of dealing with the issue and the problem, because we don't really have one in this church. Jesus doesn't bring an issue or a problem. And so I want to start with Jesus in verse 8. I'm sorry, in verse 7. Can we read verse 7 again? It says this. To the angel, the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I believe what Christ wants to say by giving this church this threefold vision of who he is that if they hold on to these three things, they will be okay. They will actually be successful. They will be strengthened. They will persevere to the end. What are the three things? We see one, the Holy One. He is the unique one, the set-apart one. He is the absolute, perfect, beautiful one. He is pure light, pure righteousness. Christ is the one we look to for all of that. When he is the true one, it talks about the idea that he is the real one. It's not that Jesus has all the right answers, but he actually is synonymous with reality, with real. He is the source of all that is real. All that is real and right flow from him. You've heard these often, that he is the Holy One and the true one. It's the third one that sheds maybe just a little bit of, huh? What are you talking about? So let me get into this one just a little bit. This is neat. The one who has the key of David. This is specifically referring to Isaiah 22, 15 through 22. And let me just give you a little bit of the story. Shebna was the king's delegate, who would represent him in all matters pertaining to the throne, the kingdom. In other words, he was sort of the king's right-hand man, and nobody saw the king. Everybody saw Shebna. Everybody went through him. Everybody. The king's schedule, everything. Everything went through him. Well, this got to his head. Eventually, he got very proud, and he sinned against God. He thought he could do it without God. So God ends up disposing Shebna, getting rid of him, and replacing him with Eliakim. Okay. So then the text tells us that when he puts him in this position, he throws over his shoulders, in a sense, the key of David. And so, as we learn from Shebna, what is the key of David, or what did it mean? It's this idea that now he was in a position, his office was a position where he had complete access to the king and to the king's throne. And everything went through him. If you wanted to speak with the king, you had to go through him. Some power there. Christ says that he is in possession of David's key. So here what we get is this picture that Christ is the one who holds all authority to the throne and access to the king. It's all through Christ. That's why we see in verse 7 it says that he who opens, no one can shut, and he who shuts, no one can open. He is the one that controls. If we continue reading in verse 8, we'll see that he actually says this again, specifically to the church in Philly. It says that he sets the door wide open for them. So actually, that verse is kind of neat. I just want to look at it real quick. Again, see where it says in verse 8, I know your works, period. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut, period. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. This, behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut, this is sort of a parenthesis. The thought actually is, I know your works, that you have little power. And then he goes on from there. And so this idea of Christ being the key holder, being the one with all authority, is the one that is able to shut and close doors. Here, what he does for the Church of Philadelphia is he opens the door wide for Philly so that no one is able to shut it. They are able to flow back and forth between the throne room. So what we see here is that really this is a picture of Christ's death and resurrection. It was through his authority that he submitted himself to death for the church, opening the kingdom and the throne room itself for all who believe. It's a picture of, really, relationship, of access. He then shares, and I'm going to say this twice, so get this. With our access, he then shares his holiness and his truth. So the three things that Christ wants the church to look at and see Jesus is that Jesus is the Holy One, the True One, and the One that holds all authority. But then you sort of move backwards from that. And so what the church is going to learn is that what Christ does through his authority is opens access, opens the door for the Church of Philly so that they are able to freely go back and forth, have relationship with the throne room, with God himself. And what is the fruit that they are able to enjoy in that relationship? Is Christ's truth and holiness. Christ tells them in verse 11 to hold on to what you have. Then no one can take your crown. They may not have had much in the world's eyes, but what they did have is they had Christ. In other words, what they had was Christ's holiness and Christ's truth. And these were sufficient for them to persevere until the end. That's all it was. It wasn't the next book on five steps on how to anything. Anything. It was clinging to Christ's holiness and his truth. Now, he's going to go on to say, and we see this with many of the other churches, is that you may get beat up, and you may get bloody. It may even cost you your physical life. But in the end, through it all, until the end, Christ has the authority to keep you. He will protect you. So Providence, the first question I just want us to mull over as we continue through this morning is, how do we know if we're kept by Christ? The answer is simply that first and foremost, you have access. You have freedom. You have relationship with him to go into the throne room. And then the second is that maybe in micro steps, maybe in ways that you see sometimes and you don't see all the time, and it seems like three steps forward and two steps back, but there is this idea that truth and holiness are growing in you. What he does then for the rest of this letter is just encourage the church in this. You see, what the church is doing is clinging to Christ. One of the problems that I have, again, I'm going to be very repetitive today, but the problem when we preach or teach about the idea that you need to cling to Christ, what does that mean? Does it mean you muster more love for him? That you listen to more worship songs so you feel a certain way all day long? What does it mean? But truly, I think it's this idea of obedience and truth. Of holiness and truth. And that's what this small, insignificant, little church had. So then we get encouragements based around this, and they are really cool. Look at verse 9. It says, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. And they will learn that I have loved you." We see here in this verse, I'm going to work just kind of backwards. I think you need the ending to really understand the beginning, or you can get very prideful. We see Christ selecting love in this verse. He distinguishes between the true church and the false church. That is what we call electing love. True Israel and those who think that physical lineage is enough, or think that what they are doing is enough. What we learn here from this verse simply is that Christ loves his church. He proved it first by dying for her. That's the key of David again. The idea that he used his authority to submit himself, to give us access, to give us freedom, to give us relationship. Christ loves his church. He proved it by dying for her. But then he continues to show his love by keeping his church. And the way that we see that in this verse, this idea of keeping, is the idea that first and foremost is that you will not get lost. There will not be this sense that somehow he is not able to tell the difference between those that are his and those that are not. Those that cling to the truth, those that are children of the truth and holiness, and those that are not. I love that the way that he explains this, because we've had this with other churches before, this synagogue of Satan. But what we have here is this idea that they are the liars. They are the ones that stand on a lie. They are the ones that think that they are secure on that lie. And do you see how the difference is? How Christ appears and says, no, I am the Holy One. I am the truth. If you're not standing on me, then your life is a waste. And so he is able to call this other church that does not stand on Christ alone the synagogue of Satan. They are liars. And he knows the difference. His true church, the church that he died for, he loves. Another thing that we can pull out of this verse is, again, this ongoing theme of just this battle that is waging, that's taking place right now today. And within this battle, Christ is the one that gives us, his church, his bride, everything needed in order to persevere through, to be strengthened in the battle, to overcome, to be victorious. So much so that built into this verse, we see that the church is victorious. We know from other passages, and I don't want to head down this path right now because it'll get us away, but one of the amazing things, grace is colored in all kinds of ways. And one of the most amazing ways that grace is covered in the scriptures is that shouldn't we get to the end of all things in Christ, who is the Holy One and the True One and the One with all authority, that he stands alone and is worshiped? That all bow to him, and don't get me wrong, that will take place. But isn't it crazy that Christ wants to share that? And he does. He even on some level wants to share his very authority, to the point where it talks about his church having some of that authority and being able to rule over creation again, and maybe even over the angels. And here it talks about the enemy even bowing before the church, not in any kind of worship, no, but finally admitting who was right and who was wrong, where truth is and where the lie is, finally understanding that all of it is found in Christ and in the fruit that Christ produced, which is us. We are going to be the proof, in a sense, that Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so he tells this church, I have you. You may be small, but stick to those things that you have, because they are the only things that matter. And then he continues on from that. And now we get this word twice, this idea again of keeping. Verse 10 says, because you have kept, there's the first one, you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you, there's the second, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. We see this word keep used twice in two different ways. And I think it's very important, again, how we understand both of these verbs. The first, kept, is the same one that we see back up in verse 8, where the church keeps the word of the Lord, obeys. They're obedient. So because you have obeyed my word, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, guess what's going to happen? Christ will keep you. Christ will keep his church. Again, there's this idea of guarding and protecting. Not saying, I saved you, now good luck, I'll see you at the end. But that he is with us every moment of every day, providing for us in every way that we need. But here's what I want us to not quite, I don't want us to err here. Listen to how this English sounds. There is a very strong if-then statement. And this comes across very American, very manly. Because you have kept my word, I now will jump in and make sure that you are kept from the hour of testing. That's not really what's happening here. I think the best way to understand this, because this is a mystery, what Christ tells us to do, it is definitely a command. He commands us to obey his word. He commands his church to be holy. He commands us to love the name of Jesus, to love the name Yahweh, and to live as if it is our name, because it is, in a sense. It's our family name, so we live up to it. But what's so beautiful about this verse is the metaphor I want you to think about in your head is it really is a dance. It really is our great God leading us in a dance. And what does the leader do as he leads, as the husband, so to speak, leads his spouse in a dance? Is he does just that. He leads. He provides, in a sense, the structure and everything that is needed for the dance to be done rightly and beautifully. And the response, then, of the church is to submit and follow. And so what we have is this idea of Christ not saying, you do your end of the bargain and then I will come in and help. But ultimately what we have is when we look at the end and the whole dance has taken place, we see really that the leader, Christ himself, has been the one that has just led us through the whole thing. And at the end we go, thank you. Thank you. We wouldn't have been able to do this at all without you. So Christ's promise to his church is that he will guard and protect his church because trials and temptations are coming. Now I know there's a whole plethora of ways that we could translate the end of this verse. And I know you probably would love for me to go down some of those rabbit holes. And none of them would be edifying. Other than to tell you this, that John, again, was writing to the church of Philadelphia because Philadelphia was going through or coming upon trials, like in their very lives. The readers were reading this and going, uh-oh, they're coming. And so what he wants us as a church, Providence, this morning is not to somehow try to figure out, well, what necessarily does it mean to be earth dwellers? And at what point is there going to be this special time of tribulation? No. Hold on. You're going to go through it this week. Who will you stand on? Who will you turn to for your strength? Where is it going to come? To whom will you look to place your trust? You have access to the throne room. What Christ is saying is use it. Use it. We are in the battle right now. The only other thing I want to point out about this earth dwelling, these earth dwellers, this hour of testing that is coming. And I think this is really important because I think sometimes we make light of this as well, especially as the church. Not only are we in this dance and we know that it's because of the grace of Jesus Christ that we are empowered through his Spirit in order to obey. We cannot without his power, without his strength. But at the same time, one of the things that God is doing right now in the earth is he is bringing trials onto the earth. However we want to they might be physical, they might be in storms, they might be in psychological ways, they might be in all kinds of different ways for different groups of people and nations and families and individuals, and it's all over the place. And first and foremost is we have to know that it's from Him. Okay? And the reason is because the way that this sentence is worded here is that what He wants to do is He wants to prove His followers that they are true, that the church is true, just like He did with Job. Just always go back and picture Job. The throne room where Satan actually comes before God and says, man, actually it's God first. He says, you see my guy down there? You see what he's doing? He's pretty great, right? Satan goes, God, you gave him everything. And you know the story. And they fight over a little bit. That's the idea here. The idea is that we all, not just Job, we need to go through trials. To grow, yes, but also so that at the end of all of it, Christ can go, there's my church. That's my church. Everybody else seemed to fail. They failed, not me. Or not the church. And so again, it goes back to this idea that providence, are we standing on the truth of Christ? Are we going back to those things that we hold on to, and are we clinging to them? How easy it is to be a church that falls into the lies. And though we cannot become the church of Satan, we sure can act like her. As we continue on, it says, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. I'll repeat it again. What they have is enough. What they have in their trust in Christ's authority, His holiness, and His truth is enough. Do you want to be standing when the war is over? Hold on and cling to Christ's holiness, His truth, and His authority. They are yours in endless measure. That quote continues after he's talking with Adrian. He admits that there's nothing he can do. He goes, pretty much a continuation. He goes, because all I want to do is go the distance. If I'm going to get in the ring, I know I'm going to lose. When the bell rings, I just want to be standing. I know I'm going to get my clock cleaned. He says, nobody's ever gone the distance with Creed. And if I can go that distance, you see, if the bell rings and I'm still standing, I'm going to know that for the first time in my life, I'm not just another bum from the neighborhood. Now, where this falls way short is we can't do this on our own. In fact, the only one that has ever gone the distance is Christ. No one has been able to go the distance against sin and death until Christ came. And so we hold on to Him with all that we have. And it's in Him. You see, what's so beautiful and simple about this letter is He says, look to me. These are the things that you can have that I share with you. And if you cling to them, then guess what? You will be the victor. And I use this all the time, but I think about it all the time. Because I guess I do this a lot. But it is literally like playing with your little child playing basketball, and you know that kid can't make a basket for anything in the world, even one of those Fisher-Price ones that's like, you know, like only right here and they're way down here. And so you have them, and what do? They cling to the ball, they hold on to the ball as hard as they can, and you say, all I need you to do is hold on to that ball as hard as you can. I will help you do the rest. And so what you do as a dad or an uncle or just a fun grandfather or whomever is you pick up the kid, right? And you hold on to them with all that you are, and you soar them through the air like Michael Jordan. And that kid is screaming at the top of his lungs, having a blast. And what does he do with that ball? He pounds it as hard as he can through the basket. And what does the father do? The father cheers and says, well done. Well done. And the kid goes, man, I'm good. Man, I'm good. If the kid has any inkling, he turns to the dad and he goes, so fun. Can we do it again? And then the problem is that if you're good at it, you do it for the next 4 hours. And it gets really long. But look at verse 12. Logically, it has always flowed. Every church, again, Christ gives us what we want in the Spirit. He says, the one who conquers. He's telling this church, you are conquerors. Just hold fast to what I've given you, and you are a conqueror. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. My goodness. God is taking his pen and he's writing his name all over you. It's not just once. It's all over the place. This weak and insignificant church in Philly, they will be strong in Christ. In fact, they will become load-bearing pillars in the temple of God. John may have been thinking, I love this picture, he may have been thinking about King Solomon when he was building the temple. And King Solomon built two pillars. And these were gorgeous, just very ornate pillars. He called the first one Yakim, which means he establishes. And then the second was named Boaz, which means in him is strength. And what he is saying is that if this church just perseveres with the giftings and the things that God has given them, then in the kingdom for all eternity in the temple itself, they will be pillars that stand for being established by God and being strengthened by God. You see, in Christ, the weak become established and strong. The last first, the insignificant to Christ are sons and daughters. They're co-heirs. The poor become filthy rich. The insecure are given security as he and she are owned by Christ. Those who do not deny his name will wear his name. So much that, like I said, they'll wear it all over. I'll close with this, and I love this analogy too. I think it's one of the reasons why I love this movie so much. Moving away from Rocky, one of the coolest examples of this is halfway through the movie when the protagonist has been kind of wearing himself ragged, trying to do everything he can so that his owner would consider him still to be a prize. Because his time has passed. He has gone through all kinds of things and everything has failed. His work has failed. You know why? Because there was somebody standing next to him that had all the bells and whistles. But as Woody finally gets to the point where he hits the bottom, the very bottom, and it looks like he can't get out, you know what he does? He looks at the bottom of his foot, and he sees the name Andy written on it. And he could have almost said, up to that point in the movie, this whole movie has been a waste. What have I been trying to do? All I needed to do was to cling to my owner, to trust him, to know that he is the one that keeps me and has me. That's what brings a smile. And just share in the things that he has given me. And all will work out. Providence, you and I don't need to be a Buzz Lightyear. In fact, I could probably talk not only to this church, but made up of individuals who most of us struggle day in and day out thinking we are not good enough. Because we don't have the skill set, we don't have the talents, we're not the 1% that we would love to be playing some sport or playing some instrument. We're just not. We just don't have it. We're just like everyone else. Christ says, stop thinking that way. In me, in Christ, you have everything you need. I have given it to you. And in summary, all that really means is my holiness and my truth. Those two pillars will get you through until you become pillars in my temple. God's grace is so good. Let's cling to what he has given us and let's thrive with Christ's holiness and his truth.